Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here we are in the second hour. We're going to step back in history. We did that yesterday. We're going to do it again today to a very particular point in history, the 9th century, to, if I'm not mistaken, two brothers who, in the course of their lives, became missionaries to the Slavs, the Slavic people. Cyril and Methodius will be talking about them for about 20 minutes here on Issues Etc. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. You know him from our series on, well, our most recent series on the Liturgy of Sickness, Death, and Dying. We did a series on the historic liturgy with him before, and we're planning many great things with Pastor Wheaton in the future as well. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then, starting at 4:30, running into the third hour, women and vocation. That's what we'll be talking about. We're coming off the Mother's Day weekend. Motherhood is but one vocation that women occupy in their lives. Talk about being a daughter, a wife, a mother, a citizen, a member of the church. That last one becomes troublesome for some women because they end up feeling like they have to take care of two families, their church family and their family at home. And women are also employees, too, in many cases. We'll be talking about all of those vocations occupied by women with Linda Preuss, Kathy Schultz, and Sally Henriksen from 4:30 to 5:30. Open Lines follows that. Pastor Will Wheaton is a regular guest with us here on Issues Etc. Will, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's always a blessing to be with you.
This is a big order, but could you set the context for us and tell us about what the Christian church was like in the 9th century, the century occupied by these two figures of history we're going to talk about today, Cyril and Methodius?
Oh, boy, that is a tall order. So many things have filtered into that. By the 9th century, there are growing tensions between the Bishop of Rome and the churches of the Eastern Patriarchates, the church at Constantinople preeminently, but also the church at Alexandria and Antioch. It was a time after the great Christological controversies had come to a close. The doctrine of Christ had pretty much been decided and agreed on, East and West. There were no divisions between the Roman Church and the Eastern churches at the point of Christology here. It was a time that the Eastern Church was emerging from its great difficulties in the iconoclastic controversy, the big fight over whether or not it was proper to show images in the church of our Savior and of the saints, and what the implications of that were. The last ecumenical council had given a definitive answer on that it was a permissible thing. In fact, it even made it be a required thing, which some in the West began to be troubled with. It was a time when things were, though, beginning to settle down, as far as doctrinal controversies going on, and the church was very much in mind of the peoples around her who had not been reached with the gospel, and she was eager at that time to continue the work of reaching with the gospel. And the story of Cyril and Methodius actually is fascinating because of the interplay of the way that the East reached out with the gospel versus the way that the Western Church, centered in Rome, reached out with the gospel.
Now, this is before what historians refer to as the Great Schism, the split between Church East, Church West.
Right. This is before that. We've got a century and a few years to go before that will, that sad event finally arrived.
Tell us about Cyril and Methodius.
They were both brothers. They were born in the city of Thessalonica. We know of that city when we think of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. They were born, I think, Cyril in 827, and Methodius was a year older, I think, 826. They were part of a very well-to-do family, and at first they entered into the service of the state teaching at the university. But they came to renounce that entire way. Hello?
Still here. Yeah.
They came to renounce that entire path of, you know, successful career and turned instead to service to the church, and both became priests. They were as well as monks. And their first missionary endeavor was when they were sent to the Khazar people, and they worked there. They learned the language. They converted a lot of people, and after that came the request that made them famous, a request from the Moravian people to come and have someone work among them. And their friend, the Patriarch of Constantinople, Philotheos, sent them off to work among the people of Moravia. And what's interesting is that the Western Church had already been working among the people of Moravia. German bishops had been working there. But you see, when the Germans, because they were from Rome, when they brought the gospel, they would indeed preach in the language of the people to the people, but the service would have to be in Latin. And the Moravians said, you know, isn't there any way we can have a service in our own language? And they turned to the people of Constantinople. And Cyril and Methodius supplied that for them. They mastered the Slavonic tongue and even created an alphabet so that they could write down the words of the liturgy and of the scriptures for these people. And they provided all of that for them. They translated the Gospels into their tongue, and thus they brought the people not just preaching to them about Jesus, but enabling them also to worship in their own language the Triune God. This made a huge difference toward them, and also set up the latter course of their life, where they were continually getting grief from the German bishops because they weren't doing things the way that Rome normally did them, and they were hauled off to Rome to justify themselves before the Pope. And they were indeed, you know, the Pope said, "You guys are doing fine." You know, he talked to them. They had the same doctrine of Christ. They were proclaiming Christ correctly. At one point, I think they were required to in the celebration of the Mass. They said, "Just be sure and read the Latin Gospel before you read the Gospel in Slavonic." The struggle against the Roman way of making people become, well, Roman in order to be Christian, as opposed to the Eastern way, where the gospel was brought to the people in their own language, and you know, it addressed them where they were. That really marked the struggle of their lives. And they are then remembered and loved by all of the Slavic people. People do not forget the people who first bring them the gospel. I'm reminded of the passage in Hebrews 13. Remember where it says in verse 7, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And so peoples have always remembered those who were first in bringing to their nation, to their people, to their tongue, the good news of Jesus. The German people always remembered Boniface, although because it was a Roman, the fact is they worshipped in a language that they didn't understand for 1,000 years. And you can imagine the joy that the German people had when Martin Luther provided for them the Bible in their language and then gave them the divine service in their own language. For the first time, they come to church and they hear the words of the gospel proclaimed that they can understand. It was, you know, they will always be grateful to him for that. Like the Irish, always grateful to Patrick for bringing them the gospel. So all the Slavic people, they rejoice that Cyril and Methodius were the instruments God used to bring to them the good news of the Savior.
You mentioned in their efforts to bring the gospel and the liturgy of the church, they didn't abandon the liturgy, they just translated the language of the liturgy and the liturgy of the church to the Slavic people, that they even invented an alphabet, a system of writing for these people. Is this where we get the Cyrillic?
Yeah, Cyrillic, the Cyrillic alphabet.
Used in Russia.
It comes from St. Cyril.
What was Rome's attachment to the Latin language?
Well, the thing I think that Rome had pictured was no matter where you went in all of the world, you would be able to worship, because the Roman Church's worship would be the same. If you were worshiping in Latin America, you would be able to still sing Agnus Dei qui tollis peccata mundi miserere nobis, you know, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. And if you were worshiping in Poland, you'd be able to say Agnus Dei qui tollis peccata mundi. Everybody would be at the same disadvantage, but that would also be an advantage, as they would be able to worship in that church no matter where they went throughout the world. Well, I mean, it sounds good on the surface till you stop and think, yeah, but what about hearing the Word of God read and the impact that has on people? And you realize that that's just totally cut out. I mean, yeah, they read the Word of God in Latin, but by reading it in Latin, the common people, the ordinary people, were simply cut off from receiving that. One of the great joys of the Reformation was turning the service itself into the language of the people. And it took Rome a little while to catch on, but they finally did. You know, when Vatican II came around, it was finally said, okay, the Latin Mass is going to need to be set aside. And every people needs to be supplied with the liturgy in their own language. This is not just a victory for what Martin Luther stood for. It was a victory for what Cyril and Methodius stood for many centuries before Luther ever came on the scene.
And the impulse behind the translation of Scripture, the preaching in the vernacular, the worship in the vernacular, retaining the form of the liturgy, but bringing it to the language of the people among whom it is celebrated, was a missionary impulse.
Absolutely. God has gifts for his people, and these gifts are contained and conveyed in words. And not just in words, but preeminently in words. And what good does it do to... you know, I can sit here today on the radio and say, Bereshit bara Elohim shamayim v'et ha'aretz, and you'll be benefited by that. But does it benefit anybody who doesn't know Hebrew? No. They're just sounds. It doesn't communicate. But if I said, you know, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth, then the people who hear English, they go, oh, okay, God made the heavens and the earth. The same thing, you know, with John 3:16. What good does it do to an English audience to say, also hat Gott die Welt geliebt, dass er seinen eingeborenen Sohn gab? I mean, to communicate squat. So it needs to be in the language of the people that they can know that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The missionary impulse is exactly what was driving. And let's get clear here. There was a big missionary impulse in the West, too. And this was a time of great expansion where the gospel continued to reach further and further. But in the West, and in other words, I mean in those churches associated with Rome, the gospel reached and proclaimed, and people were baptized and everything. But then when they came to church, they always listened to a language that wasn't theirs. And they thought that to be a Christian, then, you had to, in essence, become a Roman. You had to speak Latin.
How do you respond to someone who says, look, this is exactly what's going on in the church today? All you folks who, and we've spoken briefly here about the historic liturgy of the church, and that was an issue for Cyril and Methodius in their mission work. Someone says, this is exactly where you guys are at today. You want to keep this tired old form of the liturgy, when what people need now is something that they can understand. Where does that differ from what Cyril and Methodius were so rightly doing among the Slavs?
Well, what Cyril and Methodius did was to indeed give people a liturgy they can understand. It's very important that the people have a liturgy they can understand. But the liturgy has its own integrity because it being, you know, 99% Word of God. And the liturgy then preserves this Word of God from generation to generation to generation, and it is the church's way of gathering around the Word, hearing what God says, receiving the gifts in the Word, and then coming to the table and receiving the gifts of the Lord Jesus' body and blood under the bread and wine. And the church has words she says when she does this. These are not just old, tired, worn, unmeaning phrases. The words the church uses as she does this are words that her people become very comfortable with, they're very familiar with, but they still crackle with the power of Scripture, which is what they are. In other words, when we come to the Lord's table liturgically, we come singing, O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world. Now, you can say, O Christ, thou Lamb of God, or you can use the new version and say, you know, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy, grant us peace. Either way, you've said the same thing. What's important is that it be communicating to the people. And I think, O Christ, thou Lamb of God, to an English person, I mean, it communicates just as well as, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world.
The history, after Cyril and Methodius, obviously there's a lot of history between us and them. But I'm wondering, the region that they evangelized, and then the regions north and west and east of that, eventually, in the first part of the 20th century, were ruled with the iron fist of atheistic communism. They even, their newspapers, Pravda and things like this, published in the very alphabet that these missionaries developed in order to spread the gospel. It's a very sad irony there, at least until the fall of that atheistic empire.
Oh, it's always sort of cracked me up that, you know, because they shaped the language so much, they even shaped things like the names of the week, the names of the days of the week. In English, you know, they have pagan names, right? You know, Sundays, Moon's Day, Monday, Tuesday, you know, the god Tuesday, Woden's Day, you know, they're all named after pagan gods in English. Because English is, as a language, just predates the coming of this gospel, and the influence wasn't all that profound at its beginning. But not so with the Slavs. With the Slavs, from the time they have a written language, it's a Christian written language. And so the names of their, throughout the days of Russia, or Russian communism, whenever they spoke about the first day of the week, you know what the first day of the week is if you translate it into English?
No.
From Russian? Resurrection Day.
Really?
Yeah. They continually confess to the resurrection of Jesus Christ because that was built into the language. I think that's just one of the most beautiful things. Yeah. And Russia, of course, is the next big story in the mission expansion. We probably should say Ukraine so we get it. I mean, the conversion of the Prince of Kiev in 988. I remember that he was baptized on June the 15th, or the July the 15th, because my son was born that day, the day of the 1,000th anniversary of the baptism of St. Vladimir of Kiev, and I wanted to name my son Vladimir, and my wife said, absolutely, positively, under no circumstances, forget it.
I don't know, Vlad is a pretty good
Vlad,
name for
yeah,
a
I
kid.
Thought, yeah, we called him Vladdy. Instead, he's David.
And there's also some note here in this language, or in the alphabet, that they formalized, these two missionaries, Cyril and Methodius. They borrowed heavily. If you look at Cyrillic as an alphabet, it looks a lot like the Greek alphabet.
Yeah, there's an awful. I mean, you see it's much more of a Greek. You can see it doesn't it doesn't come from a Latinate language. I mean, it doesn't have the way that the Latin people shaped the letters. It's definitely a Greek-based language. A little more ornate, in fact. More complicated, the language that the Moravians spoke, this old Slovene. Oh, and by the way, that's an irony of today. Speaking of my mind's going off here, I'm sorry. A great irony of you know, they translate it into the language of the people, right?
Yes.
There is a terrible tendency, especially among the Russians, to want to celebrate the liturgy of the church only in old church Slavonic, period. Now, this is a language which no one understands today. You know? The very thing that Cyril and Methodius stood for, some of their spiritual heirs have backed down on, which is a shame. I'm told by a good friend who's pastor in the Ukraine that when the Ukrainians come to the Ukrainian Lutheran Church, they're always, which, by the way, worships with an Eastern Orthodox type of liturgy, you know, one that descends from the Eastern rather than from the Western, right? They're always amazed because, well, gee, they can understand everything from start to finish. And when they go to the Ukrainian Orthodox Church down the road, they can't understand the service at all.
How did it end with these two brothers, these missionaries, one might even call them men of courage in the face of the condemnations of their church for carrying out their mission? How did it end for Cyril and Methodius?
Well, Cyril ended before Methodius. Cyril did not survive the trip to Rome. While he was there, he died on the 4th of February in 869. Really, you know, from my perspective anymore, a relatively young man. His brother lived longer, and he continued his work among the Moravian people with growing opposition. He was thrown in jail. Sometimes he was hauled back and forth between the East and the West as this fight developed between the two churches. But he remained a faithful pastor and teacher and bishop. And he finally died on the 6th of April in 885. He was, by the time of his death, he was recognized by on both sides as having been a true preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was, you know, the political machinations of the Roman Empire on the one side versus what's left of the eastern part of the Roman Empire on the other that caused much of the grief of his life.
What can we learn as we reflect upon the lives and the missionary and mission activities of these 9th century missionaries to the Slav Cyril and Methodius, Pastor Whedon, with only about a minute and a half?
The importance of reaching out to all... one time I saw the commissioning of a missionary at an Orthodox seminary, and the way this missionary was commissioned was he was handed a book of the Gospels, and he was handed a censer, you know, they use incense in worship, and he was told, here, take the worship of the true God into all the world. And I think Cyril and Methodius definitely stand for this understanding of reaching out with the gospel, that they are bringing the worship of the true God, the three in one, the God who became incarnate in Jesus Christ and answered for the sins of all of the world, who atoned for all people. They bring the worship of this one into the world in the language of the peoples of the world. They will always be remembered and loved in the church as great pioneers in that area.
Pastor Will Whedon, thank you very much for being our guest and for bringing up to date with us these ancient figures of history and of the Christian faith.
Well, thank you for inviting me. You guys take care.
Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Now, folks, I want to give you a brief heads up. We do not know when this will be, but it will be if I have anything to do with it. We are going to be walking through the solas of the Reformation with Pastor Whedon sometime in the future. Hope to have it not only be a feature of our national show, but also a short series here on Issues, Etc. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone. That these are not things that Martin Luther invented. In fact, the Reformers simply pulled these from Scripture and found them confirmed in the Church Fathers early and late. We're going to be doing a series on the solas of the Reformation throughout the history of the Church, as testified to by the Church Fathers with Pastor Will Whedon, coming up sometime here in the future on Issues, Etc. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend an hour talking with Linda Proy. She's a mother of five children, a board member for NAMI Missouri, that is the National Alliance for the Mentally Ill. Kathy Schultz, she's a mother of one, managing editor of Good News Magazine. And Sally Henriksen, mother of three, a registered nurse and a licensed clinical social worker, about women and vocation. It's another women's roundtable, a panel discussion about women and their God-given roles in life for an hour when we come back from this break. Feel free to join us during that conversation, especially you women coming off our Mother's Day weekend. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Join the roundtable when we come back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What is Lutheran theology really all about? Is it about the Lutheran Reformation? Is it about not being a Roman Catholic? Is it about Martin Luther? No, Lutheran theology is really all about Jesus. Learn more in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center by Pastor Daniel Preuss. You can order Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, by visiting our Issues, Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find out more about our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Stuart Shepherd. Broadcast outlets say they're worried the FCC's proposed zero tolerance toward profanity and indecency is going to have unintended consequences. In fact, official comments filed by CBS affiliate stations suggest live local news coverage is in danger. Terry Phillips reports.
The stations say their concern is that under the proposed rules, a live report during the local news could cost them their broadcast licenses. Bob Lee is the chairman of the CBS Affiliates Association.
I don't mean to sound unkind, but the world is full of crazy people these days, and somebody is going to purposely inject himself into the picture.
A station's nightmare would be a nude man carrying an obscene sign streaking through a live news shot. Lee says that would be two of the three strikes needed to revoke a station license. However, Laura Mahaney of the Parents Television Council thinks the concern is overdone.
I can feel pretty safe that they wouldn't be fined for that. It just depends on context and situation.
Although the FCC has muddied the context waters with a recent ruling on Bono's use of the F word, Mahaney says there are waivers.
Certain things, if it's discussed in a way that's educational, and it's not gratuitous or titillating, then they don't fine them for that.
The stations would like it in writing, hence the filed comments.
There should be some distinction between scripted entertainment programming in which it's possible to know what's going to happen, and local live news coverage.
Local news is their cash cow, but the license to broadcast makes it possible. That's the dilemma. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
One simple solution would be adding a 5-second delay to programs so offensive material could be clipped on the fly. The technology is practically universal in talk radio. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepherd.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. The Reverend Randy Emmons is the pastor. Their phone number, 618-632-6906. 632-6906. Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights. www.bethanylcms.org.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Daniel Preuss. You can find out more on our website, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section, or you can call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. The title again, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the second hour of Issues Etc., we're going to start an hour-long conversation. It's a roundtable, a panel discussion that we invite you to join as well on women and vocation. We did one of these women's round tables recently on Issues Etc., very well received by our audience, not only by the ladies in the audience, but also by the men as well. Women and vocation. What is vocation is the first question of the day. That's going to set the stage for our conversations as we talk about women as daughters, women as wives, as mothers, as citizens, as members of the church, as employees as well. Our guest during this roundtable, Linda Preuss, she's a mother of five. She's a board member for NAMI Missouri, that is the National Alliance for the Mentally Ill. Linda, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
We also have with us here in Studio A, Kathy Schultz. She's a mother of one and managing editor of Good News Magazine that gets a fair amount of play here on Issues Etc. as well. Kathy, welcome back.
Hi, Todd.
And Sally Henriksen, who sat in, if I remember correctly, on our last Women's Roundtable. Now you actually get to see your other panelists. Before, it was just you and me in the studio with two other women on the telephone. And Sally is the mother of three. She's a registered nurse and a licensed clinical social worker. Sally, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
All right. Let's start with the definition of vocation. This is not a unique teaching to Lutherans. It is a scriptural teaching. I'm going to start with you, Kathy. Where do we find in Scripture, where is the genesis, the beginning, the origin of this teaching on vocation, and what is it?
Well, the real beginning, of course, is in Genesis, where God has made man and woman to be his helper. But one of the best definitions I've found for it is in 1 Corinthians 7:17, where it says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him." So our vocation is that which the Lord has given each of us to do.
Now, these are overlapping, because we're talking to you three ladies. Each of you, every woman is a daughter. I can say that without a doubt. Every woman is a daughter, just like every man is a son. You don't get into the world without being one of those two. Not all women are wives, but many are, and not all women are mothers. Not all wives are mothers, but these are overlapping vocations. Let's begin talking about this role in life that God has assigned us, by which we live before Him in faith and before our neighbors in service. Let's start with the most basic of them all that is occasioned by this last weekend celebration. That's Mother's Day. Talk about your role as a mother, as a Christian mother. And I asked this question of our audience yesterday, I think. Linda, what is the greatest challenge facing a Christian mother? Not just a mother, but a Christian mother.
I think the greatest challenge is making sure that your children clearly understand the Word of God and how Christ plays into their life, and passing that knowledge on to the next generation. So for me, that is the biggest challenge that I face. That's an ongoing challenge. And as a daughter, I would say, to treat my parents respectfully and honor them, even while we may have some big disagreements, but to continue showing them love and honor.
Sally, your thoughts on that, the biggest challenge of being a Christian mother, that vocation for you?
I agree with Linda that teaching the faith, I'm fortunate enough to be married to a pastor, so I have a little help on that, and I'm glad for that, but also to help to raise your children as Christians in society today is very difficult because it's so much different than from when we were young. As far as the outside influences, they're constantly bombarded with things. I mean, my youngest is 8 years old, and I notice herself primping and looking in the mirror and a couple of comments about being too fat when this child weighs 65 pounds. and I know it's so much is thrown at them. So I think that's a big challenge, is to keep your children in the faith.
Kathy, you are the mother, if I'm not mistaken, of a teenage son.
Who is at this moment driving for the very first time on a driving permit.
The biggest challenge you face as a Christian mother, that role, that vocation?
For me, I find that it's keeping a balance between letting him be and have fun without being too negative about some of the things that the world influences him to like to do. And so it's a very challenging thing to know when to say no and when to say it's not a big enough deal to make an issue out of. And then realizing that if maybe I've been a little too free, saying, "Paula, I think this was a bad idea. Let's look and see what God says about this and back up here a little bit." And so in that way, an exciting thing is being able to forgive each other and work on that together and be that kind of an example.
I said before, all women are daughters. What is the thing that you learned about the vocation of motherhood that you could not have known before you were a mother? I mean, your mother can tell you all sorts of things. What's it going to be like when you have your own children, which I find myself telling my children now. What was the thing that you learned only on becoming a mother, only upon entering on that vocation, having children of your own, Sally?
Well, it makes me think back to when I was very young. I was first working at Cardinal Glennon Hospital, and I worked in the operating room, and I worked with severely ill children, and at times these children died, and I would have to take care of the body and those kind of things and let the parents see the child after they had passed away. And it didn't, it wasn't that hard in my early 20s. But now, having had children, if I were to go back and to do that over again, I don't think I could stand it. It would be like somebody would rip my heart out to have to go through that kind of experience again. So I don't know if it's so much tasks I learned or something, but to realize how much love, pain, hurt you can feel as a parent that you don't feel prior to that.
We're talking with Linda Preuss, Kathy Schultz, and you just heard from Sally Henriksen. It's a Women and Vocation Roundtable here on Issues Etc. Feel free to join us with your questions and comments at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Still on the subject of motherhood, the various stages that mothers go through correspond to the ages of their children. How old are your children, Linda?
My children range from 21 to 30.
Okay, so your children are grown, we would say, probably.
Yes, they're grown, but there's still an amazing amount of family and mothering, in a sense, that goes on. I think my husband and I have become real friends with our children, and we discuss life's issues and difficulties on a regular basis. And the thing that I guess I learned from becoming a mother was the example of my own mother. She had incredible patience. She was very kind and soft-spoken, and she told me to catch my children doing something good rather than just always catching them doing something bad. And that really changed the way I related to my own children and just has made a whole positive difference in our lives.
Now, you've been through the stages of little children, adolescence, going into young adulthood, now virtually all of them, at least in some sense, grown and on their own. What have you learned there as a mother? Because your vocation has obviously changed.
Actually, I've learned that being a mother is lifelong. And I have grown. To me, the most important thing, you know, is, like I said, passing on the faith. And I think that that is something that has grown, actually, as I've seen my children experience difficulties. And part of the reason I'm with the National Alliance for the Mentally Ill is that some of my children do have some difficulties. And we face that head on and are in a process now of actually, as a family, trying to educate other people about, you know, mood swings and depression and some of these bipolar disorder. And so that becomes quite a task for our family.
With grown children, do you have any grandchildren yet?
I have two.
Okay. So you have an additional vocation.
Yes.
Overlapped over motherhood, grandmotherhood. How is it different?
It's wonderful. You aren't full of the anxieties and the stresses. I have very often been able to go and help my my daughter-in-law, and my 4-year-old granddaughter says, "Well, where are you going now, Mommy and Daddy?" You know, she knows that I'm the babysitter and she's comfortable with that. You know, so I can just go there with no worries and just really play with her and mentor her. It's wonderful.
So it's like motherhood without the anxiety, the
yes.
worry, the guilt, all of those
right.
things.
Yeah.
All right. You have children that range in between, Sally, between almost grown, I would say. And as you said, you have an 8-year-old daughter.
Mm-hmm.
How, as a mother, do you handle those two extremes of motherhood, that vocation?
Very carefully. my oldest will graduate next Friday, God willing, from college. And then I have a junior in college, and then, yes, a second grader. And then a husband working on a PhD. So I have all the grades covered, lots of students in our home. It's wonderful in a lot of ways. I feel I'm close with my older two, and we spend a lot of time together. My daughter's living at home, even though she's attending college locally here. So we spend a lot of time together and get to talk, and that's enjoyable. She helps out with her little sister, which is a real blessing. I think the downside is having one so much younger, as I look back on the mistakes I made with the older two and feel like, oh, gee, maybe I'm going to have an opportunity to do better. I think I have a lot more patience now with my 8-year-old than I did with the older two, because I was so much younger when I had them. And when you're younger, I don't think you have so much patience.
Is it like with the child that is so much younger? I had a younger brother who's 10 years younger than the rest of us. most of us, by the time he was 8, we were all out of the house. And for that period of time, he was raised as an only child.
Yeah, I think in some ways my daughter is like an only child. And the other thing is she gets a lot of the influence of the older. I mean, she lives in an adult world. We didn't do MTV and those kind of things. But still, there's things that her vocabulary and things sometimes in conversations with her peers, they look at her kind of funny because she's using, you know, words with 4 and 5 syllables and they have no idea what she's talking about. And I think the other thing is that the vocations put stress on you as well. And this one I see in particular, I mean, the idea of vocation is a good thing, but yet we all have pain and suffering and trials. And with me having things so spread out, it's sometimes difficult to be doing. We've got brownies tonight and college graduation on Friday and, you know, other commitments that we need to meet. And I still have a 93-year-old grandmother living who I have obligations to that I help take care of. So, you know, I can kind of meet myself coming and going with vocation.
I want to talk about that sandwich generation because that is faced by so many people, especially the women in our audience today, between parents and children, sometimes with grandchildren and grandparents tossed in on either side as well. But this whole issue of the only child, Kathy, you are the mother of an only child. Someone says, well, that would be ideal. You can focus all of your energy, all of your love, and all of your attention on the one child. What's unique about being a mother, occupying that vocation, with but a single child?
Being a parent of a single child can have its pluses in that you don't have to pay too many airline tickets when you want to fly to make a trip, or it's just easier to travel. He gets his spot in the back seat of the car. He can spread out. He doesn't have anybody to fight with. But on the other hand, when he does do something wrong, we can't give group punishment because it's taken so personally. And so there are some things that are a little bit challenging, but like Sally's youngest, being an only child, he's grown up in the world of adults. We homeschooled Paul through third grade, and so he had unique opportunities that other children haven't had. He's traveled halfway around the world already. And so it's got its own unique little challenges. But he's got a father who absolutely loves him, and we have different relationships with him. And so it's been interesting to watch how those different relationships function.
That's part of the focus of this conversation, folks, is in talking about women in vocation in particular, it sheds light upon the vocations that men also have as well, because fathers and mothers don't play the same role in the family, definitely not. Husbands and wives obviously don't play the same role. Linda, before we move on to the next subject, you have children that have passed through adolescence.
Mm-hmm.
Kathy has a child that is, and as well, Sally, you have children who have passed through adolescence. Hopefully they've passed through adolescence. And Kathy has one that is still in the thick of it. Driver's permit. What advice do you give to a mother who has a child that's still in the midst of what every parent will tell you is the most difficult time of a child's life and a parent's life too?
Well, I always tell parents of little children, get them used to the word no and get yourself used to it. If you don't know the answer right away, you know, give yourself some space and say, let me think about this, so that you're not answering too quickly and you're, you know, because some of the questions, you know, just I felt like I wasn't prepared for some of the things that have happened. And this is where I have to say my idea of vocation as God plans it for you. It's not something, you know, I had different ideas of what I would be doing in life, what I'm doing in life. I didn't think that working for the National Alliance for the Mentally Ill was going to become part of my life. I thought that championship horseback riding or financial advising or something a lot more glamorous would be my talent, certainly. I think that some of it is just going with the flow and trusting that God, as we stay attached to his word, he promises that he will use us. And even our bad experiences, even our weaknesses, everything about us, he knows who we are, and he knows what our situations are. And he over the long term of life, he does use them.
And one of the things that I try to keep in mind as we live with Paul is remember the temptations that we had when we were teenagers, and remember the challenges that Satan puts in front of us. Remember that for them, right at the moment, they're 10 times worse than what we probably faced. But in all this, remember that there's forgiveness and that we stay close and we always try to keep those lines of communication open.
Sally, do you have some advice for a mother, not only Kathy, but all those mothers out there who, like my wife, are now struggling with adolescence a second time, this time in their daughters or their sons?
I don't think there's any magic answer. And it really comes down to vocation is not just where you are at this moment. I mean, that's a basic definition, but that it's God serving others through us. So that if you remind yourself that you are a servant to your child in some ways, you know, they still need to serve you as well. That's their vocation. And to keep God's word, you know, prayer is, I think I prayed a lot more, wore out my knees over the past few years. This is the first time I don't have a teenager. My daughter just turned 20, so I get to be about 5 years teenager free, so I get to regroup and start over. But I think those would be the things to remember. And again, the forgiveness and, you know, forgiveness for yourself as well as forgiveness for them.
We're talking about women in vocation. Linda Preuss is our guest here in Studio A, along with Kathy Schultz and Sally Henriksen. Linda is a board member for NAMI Missouri, which is the National Alliance for the Mentally Ill. She's a mother of five and a grandmother of two, did you say?
Yes.
That's
mm-hmm.
correct. Kathy Schultz is a mother of one. She's managing editor of Good News Magazine. And Sally is a registered nurse and a licensed clinical social worker. She has three kids. Motherhood isn't the only topic here during this roundtable. We're also going to go on to talk about wifehood or being a wife, being a daughter. I guess maybe we should go back and start there. Also, citizen and member of the church and employee as well. Feel free to join us at 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. As usual on topics like this, if you want to call in anonymously, feel free to do so. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A couple things before we leave motherhood. Let's talk about the sandwich generation, where you still have kids at home and you have parents who are daily more and more in need of your care as their daughter. Let's begin with you, Linda.
Well, I'm fortunate enough that my mother actually lives about eight houses down from me, and she is very healthy. She's a real asset to our family. And we have come to think of family much more as an extended family. I have a couple of daughters who live with her at the present time, and it's just it's a really wonderful arrangement because she's able to pass on a history to them that otherwise wouldn't be possible. I have, one of my daughters has said that she will take care of my mother. You know, if that is her vocation in life, she is going to plan on doing that because the love there has obviously grown. And so I think that's a wonderful thing.
Sally, you have experienced the sandwich between parents and children. Tell us about it.
I actually, Todd, I've done it more than once. My husband's mother and his aunt, who had no children, were both older when my husband was born, and then when we were in Nebraska in the parish, they both got very ill, and we moved them to Nebraska, and we took care of them there. And they since passed away and joined the church triumphant. Mm-hmm. And my parents, that's when my two oldest ones were grade school. So it wasn't too bad. Grade school, they're pretty low maintenance at that point. You know, they are pretty self-sufficient. So it was pretty smooth. Then my father passed away unexpectedly in 2000. And my mother was a lifelong severe diabetic. So that really took a drain on myself. And I have one brother here in town. But just the care and my 94-year-old grandmother, my dad's mother, and he was an only child. So that compounded things even more. And it can be at times very, very, you feel isolated, alone, unbearable, you know, at times. But I know that, you know, that this is my duty is, you know, in the table of duties, fourth commandment, and followed through on that. My mom has since, she too also died rather suddenly. So now it's just my grandmother, and there's that emptiness there. I feel bad for my kids, you know, no grandparents, and and I adore my grandmother, but it is sometimes you, Satan uses it to try to tempt you into saying, gee, I wish they weren't here, or, and you have to be creative sometimes to help yourself or to ask for help or to how to work things out, you know.
So your sandwich was like the Dagwood, you know, the thing stacked up with
yeah,
everything.
Pretty high.
Everything
yeah.
tossed in there. Kathy?
Well, I'm fortunate in that my parents are still alive and well,
kicking.
And they're in their mid-70s, but they're quite young for mid-70s, and they have 14 children, actually, to travel to see quite often. And my dad is part-time in ministry on the Rosebud Indian Reservation in South Dakota. He is the assistant to my brother, who's a full-time pastor there. So they're still helping to take care of their children and their many, many grandchildren. So we haven't hit that sandwich yet, and I thank God that they're both healthy enough to keep going.
Okay, now I got to start with you on the daughter thing in a minute, given the fact that you said one of 14. Are you actually one of 14? Is that true?
I'm smack dab in the middle.
All right. I got to start there with you on the daughter. But before we leave motherhood, with only a few minutes for each of you, with only a second or two for each of you, what is the comfort in the vocation of motherhood, in knowing that in this role that God has put you, you are living before God by faith, not by works? You're not earning your way with God or earning his favor. You are living by faith in Christ, his perfect good works, in this daily vocation and in service of your neighbor, a service that you can freely give away because God doesn't need your good works. You don't need your good works, and your neighbor is in need of them. And you are free now by the power of the Holy Spirit to just give these good works away. What is the comfort in living motherhood as a Christian vocation? Sally.
I mean, that's a big one, Todd. I mean, that's too much to put into 10 seconds. I think it's just, I thank
God. Well, you get it started, and we'll pick it up on the other side of the break.
I have a quick answer, I think, is that you're going to see your parents and your children in heaven. That's the comfort that I have. And I see that when I actually had my daughters tell me that they didn't think that I was treating my mom with proper respect, that I needed to take seriously God's word that we should be respectful. Then I thought, well, I guess I am passing something down to them when they could admonish me, in the ways that we should act.
Okay, before we go on with the rest, with the other two, their answer to that question about the comfort of living as a mother in a Christian vocation, understanding motherhood as a place where God has put you to live by faith before him and in service of your neighbor. We'll take a break here, and when we come back, we'll continue our roundtable on women and vocation with Linda Preuss, Kathy Schultz, and Sally Henriksen. Feel free to join us as well. You can also join us anonymously if that is your desire. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our women's roundtable on women and vocation continues after this break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.